Acts 9 is where we start today, Acts chapter 9 and verse 16. This is still in the context of Ananias and Sapphira. Last week we talked about the fact that God has a communication or has some communication with Ananias, and Ananias sort of turns to God and says, hey, we know about this guy. Well, God did too, and God had a plan for him. He said he is going to be a chosen vessel. As we pick up with verse 16, this is sort of midway as far as the paragraphs in the ASV. We might back up just to verse 15 to give us a little bit more of the context. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is the chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And then in 16 it says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias was concerned about going to see Saul, but really who was the one who should have been concerned? Not Ananias, it should have been Saul. Because God said he's going to suffer many things. And God said he was going to show how many things Saul was going to have to suffer for the name of Jesus. Was Saul going to suffer because he had persecuted the church? How do we know that? Saul, we would say, was not going to suffer because he'd persecuted the church. At least not suffer from God. He might have been mentally plagued by that as time went on, but still, that would have been more in his camp than God's. How do we know that he was not going to suffer because of his persecuting the church? All right, that was a sin that was forgiven, that was cleaned up, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Was he going to suffer for some kind of personal failure? No. Was he going to suffer because he had a lack of faith? No. Why was he going to suffer? All right, so preaching and teaching the gospel, he was going to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. You may remember that some years later, Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, yea, and all that would live godly in who? Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. Well, he got to live that. And he makes a similar point to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. You remember, too, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with about verse 24 and going down through about verse 28, Paul said, I've spent some time in the deep, I've spent some time in the sea, and I've suffered beatings, and I've suffered perils of robbers, and I've suffered perils from my countrymen, all those things. He lists all kinds of unpleasant experiences, and he makes the point that I've suffered greatly, significantly, for the cause of Christ, and God was showing him, apparently, those kinds of things back here in Acts chapter 9, or at least he was promising to do that. How God showed him that, we don't know. It may have been a vision. We have some visions, certainly, in the book of Acts. But one of the interesting things is, as you look at that 16th verse, and as you look at it carefully, is there a word which stands out? Yeah, that word must. Anytime you see that word in the New Testament, you might want to wonder and say, I wonder if it's that special word. Remember that word day, D-E-I, day, must. The illustration that we've given many times. Anybody recall what it is? Remember the triangle? If you have a triangle, how many sides must it have?
Three.
Can't have a two-sided triangle, can't have a one-sided triangle, can't have a four- or five-sided triangle. Triangle must have three sides. And this is the word that's also used here. God says he must suffer these things. Kind of interesting. Why do you think God said he must suffer these things? All right, there was no doubt about it. That's one of the points that you could make. Anything else? He must suffer. Why say that?
So that he would know that how other people were suffering.
All right, I think that's part of it as well. The other element that we might add here is if you're going to live godly in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:12, you will suffer persecution. Paul was trying to do that. He was trying to help others do that. So he had to suffer and certainly did. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at verses 17 and 19 in Acts 9? All right, starting with verse 17, and Ananias departed and entered into the house, and laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mayest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And straightway, or immediately, there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened, and he was certain days with the disciples that were at Damascus. Back in verse 12, Ananias was told to go see Saul and restore his sight, and he obeyed. So Ananias is able to come to the right house, And after he arrives, he lays hands on Saul, and he says, Brother Saul, even the Lord Jesus, who appeared unto thee in the way which thou camest, has sent me that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we've talked about the word brother before. Carol, I think, gave a good illustration as far as not the word brother, but the word son. Sometimes people will refer to someone as a son. Well, that's not literally true, but that is a term of endearment. That is a term of perhaps trying to draw someone in a little closer as you're talking with them. And you have that word brother as well. I gave the illustration of being one time in a restaurant with a relative, and the waiter referred to me as brother. And yet there was no connection there as far as any kind of blood or relative connection. So you have Ananias. He's addressing Saul, this great persecutor, in a very kind way. One of the interesting things that I find, and again, it's not stated by Luke, it's probably not really germane or relevant to the account, but is it possible that Saul had injured some of Ananias' relatives or friends? I mean, Christian faith is still growing at that time. Damascus is only about 120 miles from Jerusalem, so I think that's at least possible, maybe not probable. And yet, here's this fella. He certainly heard about Saul. He has some serious reservations about going to see Saul until God steps in and tells him that it is okay, but he is the one who does obey. God said go, and he is willing to do that. Go ahead.
It kind of also lets Saul know that
he is a non-threatening
person.
Yeah. I'm here to do you, and I'm one of those Christians, and I've come to end your life. Now, from what Saul had heard on the road, he should have known that this is all going to work out somehow. God has a plan for me, and I'm not going to be killed. But still, if you can't see, it would seem to be a little unsettling with all that stuff going on in the mind. Anybody else want to toss something out here? All right, let's make a few other points here. Did Ananias have some idea as far as what had happened to Saul? Yes, he certainly does. And as you look at what's being said here, you have Ananias telling Saul that he'd come so that he could receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. After that information is conveyed, what happens to Saul?
He receives his sight.
All right. Well, not only that, let's add a little bit to it. What else happens? Well, he has that happen as well, but there's something like scales. They fall from his eyes. Now, we have a fuller account of this in Acts chapter 22, verses 14 through 16. Going to turn over just a few pages and get that as well. We'll also, as we get over there, I don't know exactly when, but when we finally reach Acts chapter 22, we'll take a look at that in more detail. But now, just so you can see the basic information. Verse 14 says, and he said, the God of our fathers hath appointed thee. Notice that word. He's appointed thee to know his will and to see the righteous one, that had already been done, and to hear a voice from his mouth, that had already been done. For thou shalt be a witness for him unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. When you go back in Acts chapter 9 and you look at this word as far as scales, it's an interesting word. It meant literally to peel. We've all had, and maybe you've had a sunburn. Teresa's going through that right now, and you've seen the sunburn peel. Or maybe you've had to peel something off your body, or maybe you've peeled a piece of fruit. And we know how peeling works. But it may have been that Paul's feeling like something is not just falling off his eyes, but they're being peeled. And if you had that kind of experience, and you look at that in terms of Acts chapter 22, what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced, I think you'd probably remember that. Something's being peeled, not necessarily that that was a painful experience. Now, it's interesting. Let's take a look at two passages from the book of Galatians, Galatians 4 and Galatians chapter 6. You may or may not have this view. I'll at least mention it. Galatians 4 is where we start. Who wants to be our Galatians reader? Brian? Okay, 4:15, and then we'll flip you over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11. But let's start with Galatians 4:15.
Where is then the blasphemous you speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me.
Okay, there have been some people in light of Acts chapter 9, they have said, well, plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Normally, we would take that kind of language and associate it with what? You would have given me your heart, or you would have given me your left arm. Sometimes that implies what about the person that we're saying, I would have given this to you?
That it's damaged.
All right, that it's damaged, that it's not working as well as it should have. Now, that doesn't always mean that. Sometimes we use that kind of expression just to say, you know, you're good-hearted or I'm good-hearted and I want to help in some way. And then we have in Galatians 6 and verse 11 a somewhat similar but also somewhat different statement. And Brian, if you read 6:11 as well.
Do you see how large a letter I have written to you with my own hand?
Okay. Again, you can see there, I think Paul says, I'm writing in big letters. Well, why might you use large letters to write? All right, somebody says it's hard. Now, maybe you just like to write big. There's some people when they write. Look at a child's writing, for example. I mean, they take up the whole page with just a few letters. Not to say that Paul was childish, but some people write very small. Some people write in what we might refer to as an average script. And then some other people, I mean, when they make their letters, they're large letters. So Paul says, and that could have been just a way of signing his letters. He says, I have a distinctive signature. I sign my name with large letters. But when you combine 4:15 with 6:11 in Galatians, people have said, well, look, Paul had some eyesight problems. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's not true. But they would take that one step further and say the eyesight problems go back to what he experienced on the road. And then his eyes perhaps were also damaged by the scales that were peeled off. You see any difficulties with that?
Usually when God heals you, it's complete.
Yeah.
Yeah,
this would be the only miracle, I think, in the Bible, certainly in the New Testament, where you would say that the healing was somehow lacking, incomplete, it was not entire. And if you take that a step further, if you're healing not just any guy, this isn't the fellow who's Joe over there in the hut, who's this guy? I mean, this is one of your chief apostles. This is going to be the guy who's writing some significant number of New Testament letters. This is the guy who's going to go out in some major missionary journeys. You would think that if you're going to leave this guy damaged in somehow, eyesight probably would not be the smartest move. So to me, it does not make sense. I mean, he may have had some eye problems that he had to stick with throughout life, but I do not believe that you can connect Galatians 4, Galatians 6, and what happened to him on the road and say the healing that he experienced in Acts chapter 9 was incomplete. To me, that just does not line up. Marcia?
When I read that, it never occurred to me that meant he was writing large
really?
Words.
Okay. Well, I don't know that I could completely disprove that. I'm more inclined to take the other view, but again, maybe when we get back to Galatians, we can study that.
News to me.
News to you. Carol?
Well, yeah. I thought that too, but then it said, I write with large letters.
Yeah. Anybody else?
The King James is how large a letter I write to you.
Okay. All right. Then if you were looking at that translation, you would be, I think, more inclined to think that it is based on length rather than the size of the actual letters in the letter. I'd have to go back and do a little looking. Right now, I'm not in a position to do that. So, but that's all right. That's a good question. Sam?
This eyesight issue, if it was, does this have anything to do with the thorn in the flesh that Paul supposedly had? Maybe we're saying that God would not have left this miracle incomplete when in fact it may have been planned that way.
It's possible. Once again, though, if you go back over to, is it 2 Corinthians 11 before we read that? Is it okay? It's in 12:7. Paul said in 12:7, thank you, Brian, and by reason of the exceeding greatness of the revelations, so this is a time where he's gotten some information, he's certainly become a Christian, that I should not be exalted over much, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. So it sounds to me like, rather than go back to Acts chapter 9, he's talking about the revelations he has at a later time, he says, it was because of that that I got this. So I would assume that the healings, if they were complete, he had good eyesight for a while. If it were an eyesight problem, that this came later, Stan. I think, in my mind, that's pretty definitive. There have been all kinds of discussions as far as what Paul may have had. There are some people who believe that he had some kind of seizure. Maybe he was given a problem like epilepsy. That certainly would have been difficult. Again, speculating just a little bit, if you're a preacher and your number one drive is to go out and preach to people and you've got these great revelations that you want to share, it seems to me that logically the thing that is going to hurt you the most is something that's going to interfere with your preaching ability somehow. Would eyesight do that? Maybe. Could seizures do that? Well, if you're up there preaching before a group of people, that's certainly possible. Here's another thing that I wonder. You find people, as far as how they speak, you have some fellas who are just golden orators. They get up and they deliver a speech, and I mean, it's just flawless. If you're trying to critique the speech, there's nothing that you can say about it that would be off or bad or say he can use some improvement. But when you think about Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about the fact that he says, well, his letters are weighty, but in person, essentially, he's not that impressive. I've wondered over the years, maybe Paul, as he's growing up, he has surely the best rhetorical training. He's educated at the feet of Gamaliel. And maybe he is someone who's a really polished speaker growing up. But maybe that thorn in the flesh was his speech is not nearly as polished. You have some guys who fumble and bumble just a little bit as they speak. And maybe for Paul, if he had had all that knowledge, he's an apostle, he'd had all those revelations, and he's the polished orator, maybe that would have led to a huge problem with pride. You know, look at me, look at what I can do, look at the kind of presentation that I can make. And God said, I'm going to knock you down a little bit. So again, whether or not it was something in the epilepsy category or whether or not it was something in the speech category, I don't know. I'm a little inclined to think that it may have been in the speech category just because Paul says the letters are weighty, but when you see him as far as a physical impression, the people weren't impressed somehow. But again, I guess that's neither here nor there. There was something, and in his mind, that was quote-unquote detrimental to the gospel. Actually, it wasn't. But in Paul's mind, was a thing that he wished that could be taken away. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go back and talk about the end of verse 17. Here, Paul has an experience as far as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that statement has caused a number of people to ask if Paul was baptized in the Holy Spirit on this occasion. Possible? I don't think so, for a couple of reasons. It seems to me that a better answer is the reference to the Holy Spirit at the end of verse 17 is a reference to the promise that we have concerning the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Notice, as you compare verses 17 and 18, a little bit of a difference. You have Ananias going in. He's laying his hands on Saul, and he says, Brother Saul, Jesus appeared to you in the way, and you're going to receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes, as it were, scales. He received his sight. He arose. What's said about the Holy Spirit in verse 18? Not a word. But you do have a reference to what? Baptism. So verse 17, the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, you have a reference to baptism. Now, if this were Holy Spirit baptism, do you think that would have been a big deal? Yep, because that was something that was only received by the apostles. So if that were the intent here, it seems to me that you probably would have that indicated. Then you also have this issue, and this doesn't completely settle it, I suspect. But when you think about the administer for the Holy Spirit baptism, who was it? Who was able? Who was the only one who was able to administer Holy Spirit baptism?
The Lord.
The Lord, Jesus. How do we know that? Well, remember back there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist is the featured speaker, and John the Baptist says he's going to come, speaking of Jesus, and he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. The Lord had the power to punish. The Lord also had the power to distribute the Holy Spirit baptism, and that was going to be to the apostles. And then a little bit later, shortly before Jesus goes to the cross, John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus said, when I go, who am I going to send? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And did he do that? Acts chapter 2. He did baptize people on Pentecost as far as the Holy Spirit. Well, you find, as you look back a little bit in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, even when it came time to administer some of the apostolic gifts, some of the miraculous gifts, who had the power to do that? All right, and it was only the apostles. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of whose hands? The laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Was Ananias an apostle? No. If the apostles were required to give just a miraculous gift, Ananias wasn't an apostle. Ananias, therefore, did not have the ability to give a miraculous gift. If he didn't have the ability to give a miraculous gift, do you think he could baptize somebody in the Holy Spirit? If he can't do the lesser, could he do the greater? No. Well, that's helpful. You also have, I think, some information here as far as the role of Ananias that consisted of, and nothing more, and I don't mean to demean him in any way, but that role was limited to offering some reassurances to Paul, or Saul. He comes, he lays his hands on him, and his sight is restored. That was promised, Acts chapter 9 and verse 12. He also provides some information to Saul. We saw this from Acts chapter 22 and verse 15. He provides some information to Saul as far as what Saul is going to do a little later in his life. And you also have that information allowing Paul to share at some future time what he had seen and heard, surely many, many times with people. So, again, I think that is a clear parallel to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Be baptized, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The other issue here, I think, for consideration is you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Well, what needs to be done before that happens? Can you be in your sins and receive the Spirit? No. You need to be out of your sins. And that's why Peter, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, put the promise as far as the Holy Spirit after baptism. Now, you do have something happening at Cornelius' house. That's for a special purpose about 10 years later, not to give them the Holy Spirit, but to show people that they were entitled to hear and obey the gospel. Anything else that you want to add or ask before I make one of the little point here next nine? All right, let me toss in this as well. When you look at Saul's baptism at the end of Acts chapter 22 and verse 18, would you say that there was a purpose attached to it? Well, no. Just a general question. Would you say that there was a purpose attached to it? Yes or no? I'm not saying what the purpose was.
You could say there's obedience. Purpose.
All right.
Obedience would be a purpose.
Well, but even before we get to that, was there a purpose? I'm just looking for a yes or no, not an answer to what the purpose was.
Yes.
If you acknowledge that much, then the next logical question is the purpose was either for salvation or not for salvation. You have those two choices once you admit that there was a purpose. And we'll, if we have time today, look at a little chart. I'll try to lay that out because I think most of the passages are familiar, will not need a board. But when you think about that, you can then relate Acts 22 and verse 16, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. So he has the right information, and then Luke says, Saul received food, and he was strengthened from that, and then you have one more parallel here. Remember over there in Acts chapter 8, that chapter we're in for a good while, you have the eunuch. He's baptized, and then what's his response? Baptized, and he rejoices. Saul is baptized, and now what's he do? Eats. You see the parallel? Doesn't eat first, and then doesn't get baptized. Doesn't have the joy first, and then get baptized. Joy comes after baptism. Food comes after baptism. So two separate things as far as joy and food, but you do have the baptism coming first in both accounts. Once again, that's significant as far as helping us understand whether or not baptism is required. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at Acts 9:20? Looking at the 20th verse, and straight away or immediately, in the synagogues he proclaimed Jesus that he is the Son of God. Now here's another, I don't really want to say problem, but here is another question that can be resolved in a couple of ways. You have here, first of all, the word synagogue. Is it singular or plural?
Plural.
I mentioned to you before that Damascus is believed to have had several synagogues, maybe as many as 10 or 12. A lot of Jews there. And Paul is described as quickly, immediately, shortly after his conversion, going into those synagogues and preaching. Now, it might mean, and this might seem to be the most logical explanation from the text, and I don't know that it does any harm, but it might be that Saul is baptized, and then shortly after that, he goes into the synagogues and really does start talking to people about Christ. Today, does that sometimes happen? Person becomes a Christian, and they start going out and seeing some people that they can discuss things with? Sure. How much does that person today know as far as information about Christianity? Yeah, it's not very much. It's not exactly a zero, but I mean, it's not far from that. So Saul, he was certainly able to go out and talk to people. He said, well, look, I was a persecutor. I become a Christian. If he were pressed about some information, he might have needed some help, or maybe God gave him some special help. We don't know. But you also have, over in the book of Galatians again, we'll start off in Galatians chapter 1. We'll look at verses 15 to 17, and then we'll also back up in that first chapter and see what we've got in verses 11 and 12. Beginning with verse 15, Paul said, but it was the good pleasure of God who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, that kind of goes back to Acts chapter 9, to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles straight away or immediately. I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither I went up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me. But where? I went away into where? Arabia, and then he says, I go back to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and tarried with him about 15 days. You also have back there in verses 11 and 12 of the first chapter, he said, for I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that is not after man, for neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. So at some point, shortly after Paul's conversion, he has this three-year stay, or approximately three-year stay, in Arabia. Arabia would have been south of Judea, south and east of the area of Damascus, so it's not all that far away, but still, it would have taken a little time to get down there. And in Acts 9, Paul says in verse 20, or Luke says in verse 20 about Saul, Paul, that he immediately, you know, is preaching and teaching the gospel. So some of us tried to say, well, that immediately means that he goes over to Arabia and then comes back. That seems to me to be a little bit of a stretch. But as I said, it's also possible to understand that he hangs around for a little while, maybe a month. He's trying to do some preaching and teaching. Then he heads off, Galatians chapter 1, to this area in Arabia where God schools him, just like Jesus had schooled the apostles for about 3 months. And then he's able to come back and he's able to preach and teach the gospel. When you think about Paul, there were some things that he probably could have said. Can you think of any items that he could have made as far as points when he went into the synagogues, if that's indeed what he did? Becomes a Christian, spends a little time in Damascus, goes into some synagogues and tries to teach people about the gospel. What points could he have made?
Total.
Yeah.
Yeah. From being a persecutor to a teacher.
Yeah. He could have gone back and said, I was trained under the feet of Gamaliel, and I was a Pharisee. This is the kind of life I live. This is what I experienced on the road. I become a Christian. I came here with letters to persecute people, all that information, and that certainly would have made a great impression. Do you think that Paul also might have been able to make the points from Acts chapter 7? He said there was this fellow in Jerusalem by the name of Stephen. You think they might have heard about Stephen in Damascus? Yeah, I kind of think so. He could have said, I was there. I was the one holding his clothing. I was the one who was approving of his death. And now I've made this great change. So even if Paul was not able to necessarily put all the pieces together, I'm not sure that the teaching in Damascus needed all the finer points. Because just trying to adopt or put into your head where this guy was and what he's done, you're probably at that point not looking for all the finer details. It's just, you know, you just kind of get the big overview and you're kind of thinking, wow, this is amazing. And maybe as he's doing that, he's sowing seed for other Christians. You have sometimes when you think about the military, they will bring in the big force and knock down some of the walls, and you've got some other foot soldiers, they'll go in and kind of do the mop-up operation. And maybe that's what God intended here, for Saul to sort of be that first force to the door when it came to some of the Jews, and then Christians could go in and perhaps do some additional teaching. But God said in the earlier verses that Saul was going to be one of the people who was teaching not only the Gentiles but the Jews, and that is exactly what we see. We do know that Saul, oftentimes as he went into a new city, if there was a synagogue there, that's where he tried to start. And the Gentiles were sometimes a little more difficult, but they believed in multiple gods, so had to have a different approach to them. Think, too, about this. If you were going to go from Jewish persecutor to defender of the Christian faith, do you think you'd need some training? Yeah? And not only would you need some training, sometimes we talk about trial and experience today. But if you're going to do that, do you think God knew the best way to reach the Jews? He did. So if you've got Saul in the area of Arabia for 3 years, do you think, at least as far as a possibility, God could have said, look, when you go into the synagogues, here's going to be the best way to reach these people. When you're out among the Gentiles, Saul, here's going to be the best way to reach these people. So in my mind, you have some of the training, perhaps, not only dealing with trying to put the pieces together as far as the Bible, the Old Testament, but you also might have had something as far as an evangelistic course given to Saul, that this is the best way to reach these people. These are the best questions to ask and so forth. You have here, too, some information I think that has some remarkable parallels. Let's go back to the book of Luke for just a second. Luke chapter 4 is certainly going to be somewhat early as far as Jesus' ministry. He's in his hometown. I think if we look at verses 16 and 17 of Luke 4, we'll see where Jesus was. Anybody want to read, starting there, Luke chapter 4, 16 and 17? All right, Gary. Okay, I'm going to ask you to read a little bit more. So Jesus is really trying to kick off his ministry. Where does he go? All right, Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. Where'd Paul go? All right, shortly after his conversion, he goes into the synagogues. Let's look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 22.
And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?
So Jesus is doing a little teaching. Are the people amazed or not so much? They are amazed. Look at Acts chapter 9 and verse 21. And all, notice that word, and all that heard him were amazed. And they said, is this not the guy who made havoc of the Christians in Jerusalem, the people that called on his name? And he came hither for this intent, that is, to also create havoc among the Christians, that he might bring them bound before the chief priests. These Jews somehow knew what Saul had come to do. I find that to be very interesting. They were very familiar with Saul. All right, you also have, let's take a look at Luke chapter 4 and verse 22 once again, Gary.
And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son?
All right, that latter part. Is this not Joseph's son? The people are trying to put the things together. And again, as I read from Acts chapter 9 and verse 21, that same kind of thing. And then moving down to verses 23 to 25, if you would. I thought I needed to go a little, maybe, do we have them wanting to throw Jesus off the cliff in the next verse? Okay, should ask you to read 28 and 29 as well, I'm sorry.
And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong.
Thank you, sorry for not going far enough. In Acts chapter 9, anybody know what happens to Saul? The Jews, they're getting this teaching about Jesus from this fellow who came to persecute Christians, and what happens to them? Are they happy or not so happy? They're not so happy. How's Paul get out of the city? Yeah, put him in a basket, they lower him down, he has to escape for his life. So you have a number of parallels between Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and Saul in Acts chapter 9. It's kind of interesting that both are kicking off their respective ministries and so many similarities happen. So whether or not that's just happenstance, I don't know. But remember, who's writing Luke? Luke. Who's writing Acts? Luke. Same writer. And maybe he saw those parallels between Jesus and Saul and decided to include them. One little practical lesson for us. How long does it take for Saul to get busy? Not very long. He becomes a Christian, and then immediately He's out there trying to go into the synagogues and teach people. And then he's headed off to get some more training. Then he comes back, we think, to Damascus, and at that point also begins to preach and teach again. What happens today sometimes with people who become Christians? How long before they get busy? Sometimes. But don't we also have the opposite sometimes? I mean, it's days and weeks and months, and then finally that turns into years, and they just never seem to get off the pew. Sometimes they don't even show back up. And that's so sad and so wrong. But sometimes it happens with people who embrace the cause of Christ. And maybe that's a lack of teaching. Sometimes it's people just get the impression, well, hey, I've been dipped and I'm good. And you try to convey that that's not how it works, but people think that they got the card checked and they're just in good shape. Don, did you have a thought? Anybody else want to raise a hand? All right, Gary.
Well, Nate, sometimes it's a lack of confidence issue. I know when I first started attending worship, it was, well, all these people know all this stuff about the Bible and I don't know anything. And so I was nervous to talk because I felt like I didn't know anything. But you don't have to know a lot. You just have to know what you know. Mm-hmm. That's a good starting point.
Yes. And there's some things as far as events. I mean, sometimes people or person will say, well, I'm shy, I'm introverted, I'm not comfortable in groups. A number of things might be said, and some of that might be true. But there are certainly enough things going on with most congregations that a person can be somehow engaged or say, we want to help with this or do this. But sometimes trying to get them activated, so to speak, it just never works. But there are some of those challenges, and you mentioned one. Is that it? Let's take a look at what we have in verse 21. And I'm sorry, Betty.
As new Christians, some of us like to say maybe in your verse and not comfortable with meeting with other people.
Right.
And we may never be there, but that doesn't mean we can't help in other ways.
Yeah.
So, I mean, you know, it's like, even if we try and just aren't comfortable with teaching someone, the Lord's not going to hold that against us as long as we work in other ways in this kingdom, are we?
No, everybody has their talent. Sometimes a person will say, well, I have to do that. That might come from a young person who's thinking about becoming a Christian, or it might come from an adult who has been taught and they've maybe been to a few services and are thinking, well, hey, am I going to have to get up there and help serve the communion, or will I need to lean singing, or will I need to do this, that, or the other thing? And I try not to broach that subject unless they bring it up. There usually needs, in my mind, to be a good reason to bring that up rather than create a problem. If somebody is concerned about that, I think normally they'll ask. But again, there are a lot of ways that people can help, and just because you're not comfortable over here, here, and here, there are still things that you can do over here. So the body has many parts, as Paul explained to the Corinthians. That it? Let's take a look at what we have in verse 21 of Acts 9. And all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that in Jerusalem made havoc of them that called upon the name? And he had come hither for this intent, that he might bring them bound before the chief priests. There were some Jews, some non-Christians. We want to underscore that. They heard Saul preaching. And how many of them were amazed? Every single one of them. So it's not that there were some people in the synagogue, they heard this and they thought, well, that's kind of interesting, or there were just a few people. This was absolute shock. People were stunned about this. And were they stunned about Saul's oratorical skills? No. Were they shocked at the miracles he was doing? No. They were just stunned at the information. Sometimes you can give out information and it is so shocking, so stunning that people are riveted, and you might not be the best speaker. You might not be a very comfortable speaker. But people are listening to every word because of what you have to share. And that's exactly what was taking place here. Saul was trying to support. He was trying to uphold a faith that he had formerly tried to destroy. He was that fellow who has now demonstrated a radical change of heart. Ananias had needed some convincing about Saul becoming a Christian, hadn't he? Verses 13 and 14 in Acts chapter 9. Now can you imagine these Jews being told about what Saul had done? You've got them in various synagogues. And again, they knew that Saul was trying to bring some people bound before the chief priests, And this new mission that he was on as far as becoming a Christian, supporting Jesus, it's absolutely shocking. We've already talked about calling on the name of the Lord. We've looked at that from two different perspectives, the perspective of a non-Christian. We've also pointed out how that applies to the Christian as well. Here, I think that you can make a few more points, and this is probably going to be a good ending spot for us. Let's suppose that you call someone. If you're going to call someone, what's one of the things that's required? If I want to call Lois, what do I need?
Means to do that.
Well, there is that. What else do I need? I need her number, don't I? I mean, I can't just start randomly punching numbers or dialing numbers in the old days and I'm going to reach Lois. It just doesn't work that way. Can you see a parallel to that and the Bible? I want to call on Lois. Got to get the right number. I want to call on God. What do I need? I need the right number. Well, you don't exactly have that phraseology in Scripture, but what's the right number for God? Well, or obedience, isn't it? You know, you can't expect to dial the wrong number and get somebody. You can't expect to do things contrary to God's will or not do what he requires. And as Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 21, that means doing the will of God. For the non-Christian, again, the steps are clear and Scripture, we need to hear the word, Acts 4:4, Romans 10:17. There has to be that faith. Without faith, we can't please God, Hebrews 11:6. There's got to be that repentance, Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38. The confession, 1 Timothy 6:12, baptism into Christ to receive all spiritual blessings, which one of which is the forgiveness of sins. And then, of course, we need to make sure that we worship God in spirit and in truth. After we do that, we're going to be in good shape. Anything that you want to add or ask? All right, there's a chart that we can run down. Let's just do that real quick. When we think about that illustration as far as a phone number, you also have to have not only the right numbers, you have to have the right numbers in the right order. Think about this. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, teach, baptize, teach. When you think about the religious world, do they mess it up? It's not teach, baptize, teach. It is teach, teach, and then you be baptized. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, you believe, you're baptized, and then you're saved. The religious world misdials. They say, you believe, you're saved, and then you are baptized. Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, forgiveness of sins. The religious world says, repent, and then you have the forgiveness, and then you are baptized. Acts 22:16, arise, be baptized, and you'll have forgiveness. The religious world would say, arise, then you have forgiveness, and then you need to be baptized. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Paul said, we die to sin, we're baptized, we then have the new life. Religious world, you die to sin, then you have the new life, then you're baptized. Galatians 3:27, as many of you as were baptized have put on Christ, and then the religious world says, as many of you as have put on Christ, you need to be baptized. 1 Corinthians 12:13, all are baptized into one body. And then the religious world says all who are in the one body, they need to be baptized. And then two more, Colossians 2:12 and 13, you die to sin, you're baptized, you have the new life. Colossians 2:13, by the religious world, die to sin, then you have the new life, then you're baptized. 1 Peter 3:21, Peter talks about a figure, he says you're baptized, and then you're saved, and then you have with the religious world, the figure, saved, and then you're baptized.